Well, if you would take your copy of God's Word and open up to John chapter 1, if you're visiting with us today, we are working through the Gospel of John, and we are in John chapter 1, and we're going to be in verses 35 through 51. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 35, let us go ahead and read the passage. And again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." For a moment, I want you to consider the purpose of the Gospel of John. In fact, I want to contrast John's purpose in his Gospel with his purpose in 1 John. Turn to John chapter 20 and verse 31. Really an amazing, wonderful coupling of these two books of the Bible. Look what John says in John 20, verse 31. He says this, "But these have been written," here's the purpose, "so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Eternal life, everlasting life. And so John writes his gospel with an evangelistic purpose that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we may have life in his name. Now turn to 1 John chapter 5 for a moment and contrast that with John's purpose in his first epistle. When you put the two together, you have wonderful tools for discipleship. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, this is the purpose of John's writing of 1 John. It's this, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God," here's the purpose, "so that you may know that you have eternal life." And so in John, the Gospel of John, John is writing so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And in 1 John, he writes so that you may know you have eternal life. Just amazing. I just love the genius of that. In the Gospel of John, in 1 John, you really have everything you need to, number one, bring somebody to Christ, and then number two, show them the marks of eternal life. That's what 1 John does. It unpacks what does eternal life look like in our lives? What does eternal life produce in us? And so we can, number one, have full confidence that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, because of what John records in his gospel. And we can have full confidence we have life in his name because of what he writes in the epistle of 1 John. Now, here's the thing. Having already believed on Christ, as many of us have, does that render then our study of John's gospel to be unnecessary? Are we just sort of looking at 1 John, or rather the gospel of John here, in an unnecessary way, given that his purpose is that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, if we've already believed on his name? And the answer is obviously no, because in addition to John's evangelistic purpose, the Son, as we've been seeing, is going to exegete the Father for us. So it's not just that John is writing with the purpose of us believing in Jesus. We're going to see that John is really showing how Jesus explains the Father. It's through the Son that the Father is most supremely revealed, such that as we see the Son more clearly, we will in turn see the Father more fully. And so it's not unnecessary at all. In fact, even beyond that, we know that to behold the glory of the Son as in a mirror and to worshipfully delight in his glory, in the image that we see, that by virtue of that, we are transformed from one level of glory into the next. And so not only is the Son going to unpack the Father for us, but we're going to see the glory of the Son, and as we see his glory and delight in the image that we see, we're going to be transformed more fully into his image. And so our study of 1 John not only will unpack the Father, but has great potential to be extremely, even intensely sanctifying for us. Now, last time we looked at John's testimony, the Baptist's testimony concerning Jesus. Today, we're going to see how John's testimony concerning Jesus and his testimony specifically to two of his disciples ultimately translates into those disciples following him. John is going to just fade into the background here. John is going to have served his purpose. He came to testify that Jesus is the Christ, and he's going to hand off his disciple to follow after him. So what we saw in John 1, verse 8, he was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. And from there, those two disciples who are with John, who John is going to testify concerning Jesus directly to, are then going to go and tell others who are going to go and tell others. And so we're going to see the beginning of the formulation of the first disciples of our Lord come together in this passage. And the first account comes in verses 35 to 42. And so if you're taking notes, we're going to call this the promise of great life-changing transformation. The promise of great life-changing transformation. And you'll see that as we get to the end of this opening paragraph. Look at verse 35. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now, if you're keeping track, this is day three. On day one, John gave testimony concerning Jesus to the delegation from the Jews. On day two, he gave testimony directly to Jesus himself, likely with a crowd surrounding him, where John declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And now, on day three, he gives more intimate testimony to two of his disciples who are standing with him. This is day three. And you'll also note that in contrast to verse 29, when Jesus was walking toward John, it would seem implied here that Jesus is walking away from John. Because John says to his two disciples, "Behold, the Lamb of God," so as to say, you need to follow him. It's almost as though John here is encouraging the two disciples who are with him to go after Jesus as Jesus begins to walk away from John. In fact, that's what we see in verse 37. The two disciples heard him speak, that is, and they followed Jesus. And really, this just speaks to John's humility. Again, John came to testify concerning the light. He was not the light, but came to testify concerning it. And it really foreshadows what John will say in John 30 in verse, or 3 in verse 30. At that time, there are going to be disciples that come to John and raise questions about Jesus baptizing all of these disciples. And John is going to say, he must increase, but I must decrease. John is beginning now to decrease. There was a time when he was given a place of prominence as a prophet who was pointing to the coming Messiah, and that time had now come to an end, and he was handing off the torch to the Messiah himself and encouraging his disciples to go after him. And that's just so counter the human tendency. The human tendency is to kingdom build. It's to build a following for ourselves. And here John recognizes his purpose and is unwaveringly committed to that purpose and is now willing to decrease that Christ might increase. And so John is presented as the ideal witness as he points to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In fact, one commentator captures this. Just think about this. The statement referring to the Lamb of God in verse 36 here effectively marks the end of the Baptist's significance in redemptive history. His ministry, in effect, comes to an end. He had fulfilled his purpose. Verse 38, and Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" Now, what's interesting is this is the first time Jesus speaks in this gospel. And here he's asking these two disciples what they seek. They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" And so it wouldn't be enough to simply have a conversation with Jesus. They wanted to know where he was staying. They were going to be with him for a little while. They wanted to spend some time with him, examine him, probe him. They want to go where he's going. In fact, it's interesting. The word here, staying, is the word that we'll see often rendered abiding, a word that will take center stage in John 15, where Jesus will say, "Abide in me and I in you." And it's often the case that John, the writer of this gospel, has a penchant for a double entendre. And so it could be these two disciples are expressing their desire to abide with him. Verse 39, he said to them, "Come, and you will see." What a wonderful invitation. And it's interesting, this whole come and see theme here is almost sort of an invitation even to the reader. There's almost a sense in which the reader, us here, are being invited to vicariously go on this journey with these disciples as we are invited to come and see and behold the Christ, the Lamb of God. Now, we don't know where Jesus was staying. We know elsewhere, he says, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." That's Luke 9, verse 58. No place to call his own. Nevertheless, he could have been staying with someone. He likely was staying with someone in Capernaum when he was there. But either way, the disciples aren't really interested in where he's staying. They want to be where he is. They're interested in him. And so, rest of verse 39, they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now, one of the big questions in John's gospel relates to these time markers. It said the Jews counted time from sunrise to sunset, and that the Romans counted it midnight till noon. That would make the 10th hour of the Jews about 4 p.m., counting sunrise from 6 a.m., and for the Romans, 10 a.m., counting from midnight. But even in the case of the Roman system, there's actually evidence that they only counted from midnight till noon for legal purposes, that practically they reckon days just the same way as the Jews did. And so it's very likely by the 10th hour here, John is referring to about 4 p.m. And given that it was 4 p.m. in the afternoon, and given that it was likely that sunset was going to set in, it would be too late for them to travel, and so they were going to stay with Jesus where he was and probe him a little bit, examine him a little bit, allow him to instruct them. Now, in verse 40, one of the two disciples are named. And really, given that they stayed with Jesus, this is likely a new day, day 4. So look at verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now, what's interesting is that the other disciple isn't named. So who do you think that is? It's probably John. John just remains unnamed throughout this entire gospel, and it's likely the one with Andrew is none other than the Apostle John himself, which is why, given this account here, John has eyewitness testimony and can even remember the hour that it was, that it was the 10th hour. Verse 41, he, referring to Andrew, found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. And so Andrew's stay with Jesus must have left quite an impression on him. He's convinced that Jesus is the Christ. No doubt there would have been a great deal of teaching that would have taken place at that time. And so he tells Simon, "We have found Messiah." Verse 42, he brought him to Jesus. And it says there, Jesus looked at him. This was no passing glance. This was a penetrating look. Jesus intently looked on Peter. He gazed upon him. And then he said this, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. You see, when Jesus gazed upon Peter in that moment, or Simon as it were, he was not seeing Simon as he was. He was seeing Simon as the man that he would become. He was seeing Simon as the man that John, or rather Jesus, would transform him into. It was common practice for God to change a man's name, wasn't it? Abram became who? Abraham. Jacob became Israel. Simon will be called Peter, which means what? Rock. Not because that's what Simon was. We're going to find out, maybe not so much in John, but we do in the synoptics, that Peter was anything but a rock. But because of what Jesus is going to transform him into. And really, it's not so much that Jesus is here speaking prophetically. It's not as though he's speaking prophetically about what will happen to Peter. This is a promise. Jesus is looking at Peter and essentially is promising him that he will transform Peter, that he will make Peter to be the man that he will become. A promise that Simon would be transformed into something that he wasn't. Now think with me for a moment. How did that go? It's pretty rough. I mean, there was the situation where Jesus told Peter to cast a net to the certain side of the boat after they'd been fishing all night long and they got a huge catch. Peter initially was sort of reluctant and saying, "Lord, we've been fishing all night." And then when the huge catch comes in, Peter is just cut to the quick and says, "Lord, depart from me. I am a sinful man." Peter was constantly failing. His progression was not a wonderfully linear progression. It was a progression of many ups and downs. There was the time when Jesus would have to say to him, "Get behind me, Satan." In fact, just before that, he had prophesied that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It was an up and down rigmarole. And ultimately would even climax in its lowest point where he would deny Jesus three times. Now, why do I say all of that? Because I think sometimes we evaluate our own progress in spiritual maturity, we evaluate our own failures, and we get very discouraged. And we wonder why we aren't further along. And we let those failures and discouragements become mountains in our life that ultimately hinder and thwart our ability to simply trust our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and simply put one foot in front of another and simply trust in His grace, His mercy. You say, well, after Peter had received the Spirit on Pentecost, I mean, that was the moment that he became the man that he was. And so I already have the Spirit. I don't have the excuse, except you forget that in Galatians 2, Paul records a moment where he had to publicly rebuke Peter for not being straightforward with regard to the gospel. Even after Pentecost, Peter had his failures. And so Jesus promises to transform every single one of us, and not necessarily into a rock, but into His very own image. But that process is a process full of ups and downs, full of great failures. And oftentimes, especially in the case of Peter, what needs to happen for us to be more like Christ? We need to be humbled. And our failures are in place to humble us, to demonstrate our need for Christ, to show us how weak and frail we are, so that ultimately He can take a weak vessel and display His glory through that vessel, so that He gets the glory, not the vessel itself. And so if you're ever discouraged with your spiritual progress or your failures, just look at Peter. Just look at Peter. And keep in mind that present transformation is evidence, really a down payment on future glorification. If you've been declared righteous in justification and are experiencing the ongoing progress in sanctification, you have a down payment on future glorification when you'll be made perfect. And all of the ups and downs and failures along the way will be over, and you'll finally be everything you desire to be for the glory of God and the glory of Christ. And so in this opening paragraph, we see the promise of great life-changing transformation. Jesus gazes upon Peter and identifies not Peter as the man that he is, but who he will be based on the transformation that he will effect in his life. This is what Jesus does with his disciples. He transforms them. Second, note this, the promise of great revelatory confirmation. The promise of great revelatory confirmation. Look at verse 43. The next day, he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And if we have our days right, this is day 5. Really, we're going to see here that there's a whole week being sort of created, a week that's going to climax in Cana of Galilee at a wedding in chapter 2. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now, what's interesting of John, who's been unnamed, and Andrew, and Simon, and even Nathanael, who we're going to meet momentarily, Philip is the only one to whom John the Apostle records Jesus saying, "Follow me." And it's implied that Philip followed him because Philip is going to be the one that brings Nathanael to Jesus. And it says this in verse 44, "Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter." Now, what's interesting about that is Andrew and Peter, according to Mark, are said to be from Capernaum. And the way to sort of understand this is that Peter and Andrew likely grew up in Bethsaida, a fishing village, and then moved to Capernaum. And that's where they were living. And so here, John is identifying them based upon where they grew up, which is similar to Jesus, who was born where? He was born in Bethlehem. And where did he grow up? He grew up in Nazareth, even though he was living in Capernaum by the time of the gospel records. And so Jesus, because he grew up in Nazareth, is often referred to as Jesus of Nazareth, the place that he grew up. And we gather that in this call for Philip to follow Jesus, that Jesus left quite an impression on Philip as well. That he maybe even showed Philip, just as we've seen with Andrew, from the scriptures who he is. And we can put that together based on the statement in verse 45. It says, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." It's almost as if Philip had a Road to Emmaus-like experience, like after the resurrection of Christ in Luke 24, where Luke had to show the dejected disciples how the Christ had to suffer and then die and rise from the grave. Now, it's unlikely that Jesus would have necessarily gone into all of that, maybe more testifying to who he is as the Christ without necessarily getting into the particulars of his death and resurrection. But nevertheless, it must have left quite an impression on him because he comes to Nathanael and declares, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." The only thing is that Philip presents him as Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, not the stuff of messianic pedigree. And that's why Nathanael will say in a moment, "Can any good thing come from Nazareth?" But even before we get to that, I want you to know something. Nathanael's never listed in the list of the apostles, in the synoptics. He's never listed. But next to Philip is always Bartholomew. And Bartholomew is son of Tolmai. And so it's probable that Bartholomew and Nathanael are one and the same, that Nathanael is the son of Tolmai, Bartholomew. And so it's likely Nathanael is Bartholomew in the lists of those that become the 12. And so look at verse 46. Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" A fair question. For one, there isn't a single Old Testament reference to Messiah coming from Nazareth in the Old Testament. In fact, Nazareth isn't even mentioned at all. For two, they didn't expect Messiah to come from Galilee. Galilee was frowned upon. You can see this in chapter 7. Look at verse 41 of chapter 7. As the crowds are wrestling with who Jesus is, John 7, verse 41, others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still, others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he?" And then as Nicodemus sort of sticks up for Jesus, they say to him in verse 52, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Now, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, obviously, but he was one who grew up in Galilee, and so he's not... This is not the pedigree of messiahship. And even some commentators highlight that Cana, and Nathanael's from Cana, we know that from John 21, verse 2, Cana and Nazareth had a bit of a rivalry historically, and so it could be that Nathanael's scoffing somewhat at Cana here because of the rivalry that exists. Nevertheless, how does Philip respond to him? He says, "Come and see." Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Now that is quite a statement. You'll note this is the only time the word Israelite is used in John's gospel. and that Jesus declares him an Israelite in whom there is no deceit seems to contrast him with who? With Jacob. Jacob was deceitful, wasn't he? He deceived his brother out of his birthright and then even deceived his brother out of the blessing. In fact, this is what Esau said when he found out that Jacob had stolen the blessing. Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. Jesus seems to be making a statement that somehow relates Nathanael to Jacob, in saying that Nathanael is not like that. And really, that Jesus declares Nathanael to be a man in whom there is no deceit echoes Psalm 32. Listen to this. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And so it would seem that Nathanael is what we might call an Old Testament saint, that he was one who had been justified by faith and was now awaiting the arrival of Messiah, and he was about to find out that Messiah was standing in his presence. Verse 48, Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" I mean, that Jesus would say Nathanael was a man with no deceit indicates that Jesus knows him, but they've never met before, and so he asks, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Statements that confess him as the Christ, the Messiah. You say, what was it about what Jesus said that grabbed Nathanael's heart? It's really difficult to say, but there is reason to believe that the fig tree and being under the fig tree was a place of meditation and prayer and communion. So maybe Nathanael under that fig tree was in communion with God in a time of meditation and prayer. And by Jesus saying to him that he is a man in whom there is no deceit, that Jesus is indicating to Nathanael that Jesus is privy to that time with God, in a way that no prophet could be. No mere prophet, that is. And so Jesus saying what he says, indicating that he knew where Nathanael was even before Philip had come to him, signals to Nathanael, this is the Christ, the Son of God. Verse 50, Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe?" Is it because of this revelation of supernatural knowledge of your whereabouts that you believe that I am the Christ? And then Jesus promises, "You will see greater things than these." What's the greater things? Greater revelation. Fuller revelation. This is a promise of greater revelatory confirmation of who he is. Miracle upon miracle, teaching upon teaching, insight upon insight. Verse 51, and he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you," which is the introduction of a solemn and certain declaration. He says, "You will see the heavens opened and the angels of God descending and ascending and descending on the Son of Man." What is this? It's really what I just said. The statement that the disciples will see greater things than these are promises of greater expressions of revelation that both reveal and confirm the fullness of who Jesus is. That the heavens would open and the angels would ascend and descend upon the Son of Man points to greater and fuller revelation. And there's an allusion here to Genesis 28, and we have to turn there. Turn to Genesis 28 for a moment. This takes place in the life of Jacob. It's a moment where Jacob has a heavens opening moment, and angels are present, and they're ascending and descending. And so it kind of gives us a little bit of an idea of what Jesus is saying. Genesis 28 and verse 10, then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. Verse 11, he came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place, not exactly the pillow of choice, I would say. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your seed. Your seed will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. Verse 17, he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. And the verses that go on indicate that he named it Bethel, the house of God. And so what you have in Genesis 28 is an account of profound revelation that was given to Jacob as the heavens were opened, a declaration of what God would do in and through his seed, and really a promise that points back to the Abrahamic covenant and that portion of the seed promise where the seed would come and be the blessing of the nations, not the nation itself, but the individual seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jacob was the privileged recipient of profound revelation that was given as the heavens were opened and God spoke to him. And so what's the point? Well, I think it would almost take a lifetime to capture the full essence of the connection, but it's at least this, that Nathanael and the rest of the disciples were going to be privileged recipients of greater and fuller revelation than even that which Jacob received back in Genesis 28. It was as though a new Bethel had arrived, because the very Son of God was now present in flesh in their midst, and there would be a fuller and more complete revelation given to them on account of that. The supreme revelation of God in and through his Son. And so to borrow our Lord's words in Matthew 13:17, for truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. They were going to see the most glorious, the most supreme, the most wonderful revelation of God in the Son, and it was going to begin at a wedding in Cana of Galilee where he would turn water into wine. At minimum, it's a promise of fuller, greater, confirmatory revelation of who Jesus is and its implications for who the Father is. You'll note as well that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man And this on the heels of the declaration of Nathanael that he is the Son of God, the King of Israel. And that harkens back to Daniel chapter 7. You can turn there if you'd like. The title Son of Man is a very messianic title. And there's an amazing passage in Daniel 7 that begins in verse 9. Between the Ancient of Days, the Father, and the Son of Man, which is the Son incarnate. Daniel 7 verse 9 says this, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from him or from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat in the books were opened. The Ancient of Days, referring to the Father, look at verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him, referring to the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And so by Jesus declaring that the heavens would open and the angels will ascend and descend on the Son of Man points to this fuller revelation that would come through him as the Son is put on display in all his glory, revealing the Father in all his glory, and ultimately reaching its glorious climax in an everlasting kingdom of which the Lord Jesus Christ himself will be king. It's amazing. It really points back to what we saw in verses 14 to 18 of chapter 1, that the incarnation is not a concealing of the glory of God, it's a revealing of the glory of God. The Son is the supreme revelation of the Father because the Son is in the bosom of the Father and he has explained him and will explain him through John's gospel, both in his words and in his works. And so Jesus promises two things. One, great life-changing transformation, and two, great revelatory confirmation of who he is. And in him, both are ours, aren't they? We, through Christ, have the promise that we are going to be transformed and are even being transformed and will be ultimately transformed into his image at glorification. And he has made us insiders on his revelation. Listen to what he says to his disciples in John 15:15. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. The Father reveals to the Son then reveals to us, and in the Word of God, we have the revelation of the Father and the Son by the Spirit, such that we can say, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. We have both the promise of life-changing transformation as well as the promise of great revelatory confirmation. Jesus makes it very clear that no one can come to the Father but through him. Salvation is exclusively offered in his name. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so the question for each one of us is, have you come to him? Have you embraced the testimony concerning him? Have you believed on him that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Have you believed on him such that you have life in his name? And are you able to see the evidences of that light in your life so that you know you have eternal life? Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We all have sin and we all need his glorious work on that cross to ultimately atone for that sin. And by believing on him, his work is applied to us, our sin is forgiven, and the Father, on account of him, declares us righteous in his sight. So I just urge you this day to believe on him and be saved. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this portion of scripture that bridges that transition from John's testimony to the testimony of the first disciples of our Lord. And we're eager, Father, we're eager and longing to see the Son on display, to see him explain you for us, to behold his glory, to delight and worship him more fully and be transformed into his image, and to see you more fully, that we would worship you more deeply and live for your glory. And so, Father, we thank you for the promise of great life-changing transformation, and we pray that you would continue to transform us into the image of your beloved Son. And we thank you for the glorious deposit of truth we have in your word, the revelatory confirmation of both who you are and who your Son is. And we know that we have only come to you because of him, because of what he's done on our behalf, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.